verses 15 through 17. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. You have often heard it said in the playing of various games that the best offense is a good defense, or the best defense is a good offense. And sometimes when Bible writers write a passage, they do it for two purposes at once. This one is looking back and looking forward, and the verses before us are intended both as a solution and a safeguard. They're intended as a solution for one problem and a safeguard against another. You remember that this whole chapter, or at least I hope you remember, it has been a number of weeks since we've looked at this chapter. I hope you remember that this chapter is the great chapter on chastening. It's the chapter that explains to you what's going on when you're going through it, as far as the Lord is concerned. And one of the real problems of chastening, as you know, is that discouragement arises from it. When the Lord chastens and scourges every son whom he receives, you're going to have grief. Verse 11 says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." The problem with us in chastening is that so often we don't want to be exercised. We want to simply lie down, give up, go into a state of despair, and let that harden into cynicism, and we don't actually do the exercise that the Lord requires us to do. And so what happens is, as it says in verse 12, we hang our hands down, and our writer says, "Lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees." And in verse 13, so we sometimes cease to care about the influence and example that we are to others. And our writer says, "Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." And the idea in that verse, you may remember, is that we're supposed to be helping our fellow Christians see an example of grace under pressure and obedience under stress. So, as we come to verse 14, which gets us into our passage today, our writer says, "Follow, pursue peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." And so on into our text, the things that he tells us to do here are a solution for the problem of chastening. What do you do when you're under God's whip? You should be doing these things in the middle of Hebrews chapter 12, and that are mentioned in our verse today. The second thing about these verses is that they're a safeguard. They're not only a solution, they're a safeguard against apostasy. Now, apostasy, as you know, is falling away from the faith. It doesn't mean that you were a Christian once and now you've ceased to be. It means that you looked like a Christian once. You gave some pretty good, solid evidence. You had the facade of being a Christian, and you fell away from the faith. You rejected the faith. And apostasy can be instantaneous. It can be a conscious decision to reject the gospel and to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Or it can be very gradual. We can apostatize like the frog who permitted himself to be boiled alive simply because the water was turned up gradually in the heat. And so, as our hearts grow cold and we give way to sin and we continue to sin and rebel in our lives, that can lead to falling away from the faith. And you know, our writer has been warning us of that all during this epistle. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should drift away from them. And in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So we've got some verses before us that are designed to help us through chastening on the one hand and to be a safeguard against falling away from the faith on the other. The NIV is a much better translation of the verses than the Old King James, so let me read them to you in the New International Version. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. It's easier, I think, to isolate the four commands that are given to us in the NIV. We are to see to certain things. The Greek word is of the same family of words from which we get the word bishop or overseer, one who looks after the oversight of something. We're to look after some things too as Christians. We're to see to some certain things. We are to not only see about ourselves, but we have a responsibility to see about these things for others in the church. We're to see to it that no one misses grace. We're to see that no bitter root springs up. We're to see that no one is sexually immoral. And we are to see that no one is godless or profane like Esau. By paying attention to these things, we have a solution to chastening. And we have a safeguard against idolatry. In other words, those who are against apostasy. In other words, those who pay heed to this passage are going to find themselves surviving chastening. This is how to do it. And putting the risk of apostasy far from them. So let's put the commands in the form of questions today and ask the questions of ourselves. Am I missing the grace of God, first of all? Am I missing the grace of God? Now, you may find this a rather morbid exercise, and if you've read much of the Puritans, you may say this is introspection like the Puritans were doing. This is not a good, healthy thing for Christians to do. They should just believe the Bible and go on. But the point is, when you're depressed, sometimes you believe the wrong parts of the Bible. And when you're deceived, sometimes you believe the wrong parts of the Bible. And the Bible is full of examples and commands to self-examination. You remember that in the great 139th Psalm, David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. One of the most dangerous prayers you can pray. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Furthermore, Paul commands us to examine ourselves in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And then, I think, therefore, we should begin to ask certain searching questions about ourselves. And it's always good to ask these questions. And if some of the great theologians have asked them, then we, who are much lesser than they in terms of knowledge and experience, should ask them ourselves. Am I a Christian, for example? Am I a Christian? Why do I think so, if I think so? Why do I think so? I had a dear preacher friend of mine who went to seminary and became an ordained minister because he was convinced that God would send no minister to hell. That was why he thought that he was a Christian, because he had gone to seminary and become a minister. Other people They believe that they're Christians simply because they have always gone to church, or simply because they give to the church, or they have not committed any terrible, garish, glaring sins like their friends and the terrible people they read about in the newspaper. In other words, they have a much better life than most people, and they have a very nice disposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they think that they're Christians because of it. Well, let me ask you this, or let us ask ourselves this. What evidence do I see in my life that I'm a Christian? Do I basically behave like the average good person who belongs to any cult that might be named? Do I really have the extent of separateness and obedience and discipline that, say, a member of the Black Muslims has? Do I lead as clean and upright life as the average Mormon? Are there any fruits of the Spirit in my life? What evidence do I see in my life that indeed I do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, there are some rigorous tests over in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, where Paul talks about the love and the joy and the peace and so on. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's illuminating to ask yourself, how many of those things, if any, do I have in my life? Or ask yourself, do I love Jesus? Do I simply love Him? And therefore, am I willing to keep His commandments? Surely these things are absolutely fundamental to the Christian life. If you have trouble here, you're not only missing grace, you may be missing salvation itself. Because by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And one of the first things that has to happen to us is that we have to realize that salvation is necessary for us. That is particularly difficult for those who have been raised in the church and who have just assumed that they're Christians all of their lives. It's very hard sometimes to face the fact that all of us are dead in trespasses and sins. All of us are hardened, blackened sinners who want our own way. And we turn aside from God at every opportunity. And when it came down to choices, we would choose our way every time. And it is this that makes us know that we need a Savior. And when you begin to try to live up to the standards of God, to the standards of the Sermon on the Mount, to the standards of the epistles, and you see yourself constantly falling short, constantly failing, then God's Holy Spirit reminds you even further that you have need of something outside yourself to save you. It's simply not in you to keep the law of God perfectly. It's simply not in you to measure up. And that is where we need God's undeserved favor, His grace shed abroad to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is where we need to see that God indeed set forth Jesus to be the sacrifice of atonement, the propitiation for our sins, and that we can know absolute forgiveness of sin and cleansing from all unrighteousness as we come and bow down and call Jesus our Lord. Say, I repent of my sins. I'm sorry for the things that are offensive to you. I ask you to save me, not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to your mercy. Give me your grace and save me. And when that happens, the Bible says that Jesus does not refuse anyone. It says that all that come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. But don't miss the grace of God. Don't miss the grace of God by assuming that you are a Christian because of some wrong type evidences in your life, or by coming into the fold some other way than by the door. Come by the way of the cross. Come by the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're the type of person who is particularly morbid and you ask yourself often, am I a Christian? Then let me remind you that the verb in John 6:37 is in a continuous tense. He that is coming to me, I will in no wise cast out. So keep coming. If you ask yourself, I thought I was a Christian at age 9, I wonder if I am now. I thought I was a Christian when I was in college, I wonder if I am now. The question is not so much, can you name the day and the hour that you were converted, but what do you think about Jesus right now? What think you of Christ? Are you coming to Him? Do you want Him as your Lord and Savior? He will never cast you away, if that's your frame of mind. But you'll come by grace, or you won't come at all. Don't miss grace. If you are indeed a Christian, there are other ways to miss grace. In the church, the letter to the church at Laodicea, in Revelation 3, verse 17, Jesus describes a spiritual condition that is truly frightening. He says, "You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." This is the attitude of a professing Christian who is proud and resisting all of God's efforts to break that pride, who says, I have need of nothing. I'm rich. I have acquired wealth. Jesus says to that kind of Christian, you make me sick. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. You're neither hot nor cold. And so, sometimes, we as Christians have a pretty high opinion of ourselves. And we do what Paul tells us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And in so doing, we are absolutely missing the grace of God, because the grace of God continues after our conversion. The grace of God is always attempting to bring us out of our pride, to show us how we really are, to give us insight into ourselves. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. This knocking of Jesus at the door is not Jesus knocking at the door of the sinner's heart. It's Jesus knocking at the door of the sinful Christian's heart. It's Jesus knocking at the door of a church full of people who are so arrogant and puffed up that they think they no longer have any need of grace. And Jesus' very knocking is grace. Don't miss the grace of God. We should ask ourselves, do I perceive God's grace in convicting me of sin? How long has it been since you've been convicted of sin? Are you under the illusion that you had all that taken care of at your conversion? Are you under the illusion that it's no problem to you anymore? How long has it been since God has shown you that you do have residues, whole pockets of sin left in your life? Are you being nudged toward holiness? Do you perceive the Holy Spirit nudging you toward holiness, nudging you to say yes to God and agree with Him? Ask yourself this, am I properly grateful for everything that I have? Or do I grumble and murmur about the things that I don't have instead of thanking God that He who owes me nothing has given me so much? Can I see God leading me to a deeper fellowship with Him? Or a new kind of service to Him? Is the Holy Spirit dealing with me in some way? Is the Holy Spirit dealing with me at all? Is God there? Have I heard from Him lately? Or am I suppressing what I know perfectly well He's telling me? Am I resisting what I know perfectly well He's leading me to do? Do I love the Lord my God and my brothers and sisters in Christ? Ask yourself this, am I a moral person? Am I a just person? Am I an ethical person? Am I a merciful person? Where is God's grace leading me as a Christian? As a Christian, am I missing God's grace? Am I so busy I'm not even paying attention to God these days? Or am I willfully ignoring and resisting the wooing of the Holy Spirit as He is encouraging me to be moral, to be just, and to be ethical, and to be merciful? Well, I say to you that Grace goes on after we're saved, and thank God He's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, as the psalmist said. His grace continues with us every day of our lives after our conversion, and yes, it's possible to fall short of it. And this is why we have to read the Word, and we have to listen to the voice of the Lord as we do. He's given us the things that pertain to life and godliness, but we can close our Bibles and stop our ears to the Spirit of God. And when we do it, we abandon our solution to chastening, because chastening will only harden you and make you miserable if you do not get yourself exercised thereby and perceive the grace of God. And when we stop our ears to the Holy Spirit, we cast off a safeguard against apostasy, because as we appreciate the grace of God and we grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, we strengthen our own assurance of our position before Him. Do not miss God's grace. Second question we need to ask ourselves is this from our text. Do I have a bitter root in my life? Because the commandment is, see that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Now, the King James calls it a root of bitterness. And I would guess that you have heard that expression, root of bitterness, explained as if it means harboring resentment or a grudge or unforgiveness against someone. Now, it's perfectly true that the Bible condemns those things. You know, Paul wrote that we're supposed to put off anger, wrath, and malice. But this term, root of bitterness, means something more. Bitter root is a better translation of it. It refers back to something that Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 29. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 29, 14 through 20. Moses is renewing the covenant with a whole new generation of Israelites. And in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 29, He says, I'm making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. In other words, those who have died and those who will live in the future. You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable images and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. This is a clear picture of an apostate, one who looked like one of the people of God, but who in his heart was not one of the people of God and would turn away from his covenant. And the term bitter root, therefore, means a root that bears bitterness, bitter fruit. It's a bitter root rather than a sweet one. It's something that starts entrenched, out of sight, where this man says, I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. It's something that's concealed, but it grows out and up and eventually reveals itself to be wicked. In short, this is a secret sin. And one that affects other people. One that defiles many. When I was a school teacher, I used to have my older students read the novel Robert Penn Warren wrote called All the King's Men. It's a Pulitzer Prize winning novel. And it is concerned not about politics, as many people think, but with the far-reaching effects of one sin. How one sin committed long before the action in the book begins affects the life of every single character in the book. As a matter of fact, I used to give my students an assignment. I would put all of the characters at random on a page, and I would ask them to draw lines connecting the characters and their relationships to each other. And then I would show them that all of this was connected by this one sin that a supposedly upright, righteous man had committed. One of the things that I often ask couples that I'm counseling to be married is this. I ask them, what is the problem in your relationship or with the other person that you're not telling me about, that you're going to come and talk to me about in 2 years? You're putting it under the rug. You're thinking you can change it. You're thinking it's all going to be different when you get married. You're thinking it's going to go away. You're not facing it. What is the bitter root? Because it's going to come out. You see, there's only one thing that you can do with a bitter root. You've got to get to it before it grows up, becomes a plant. People eat the fruit of the plant. It begins to defile many. John the Baptist gave us the advice. He said, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What he's saying is Jesus has come, and he's going to take his axe to every bitter root. He's not going to just prune the trees back. He's not going to just cut off dead wood. He is, in fact, going to attack the root itself with his holy axe. And so I ask you this morning, do I have a bitter root in my life? Do I have some sort of secret sin that I'm cherishing? A friend of mine next door to me when I was a child borrowed a record album of mine, and she was just using it as a scratch pad one day. And when I got back, she had scrawled on it while she was trying to spell the word sentimental correctly. And the interesting thing was, she had left two distinct words on my perfectly nice record album, and the two words were these, sentimental sin. And I thought, there's a theological lesson there. We have sentimental sins, don't we? We have sins that we cherish in our heart. We have sins that are bitter roots in our lives. Let me ask you something about your bitter root. Has it already defiled many? Can you already think of many that have been defiled by it? Ask yourself, do I fear it will defile people again if I don't do something about it? Recognizing this bitter root is a solution to chastening. It may be the reason for the chastening. It is a protection, a safeguard against apostasy. We need to lay the axe to it. The third question to ask is this. Am I sexually immoral? Hebrews 12, verse 16, it says, see that no one is sexually immoral. See that no one is a fornicator. The Bible is very strong in its condemnation of this sin. As you know from the last half of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul explains the reason for it. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The Bible is very strong on this. Jesus condemned it. It was condemned at the Council of Jerusalem. It recurs in the New Testament epistles, sexual immorality. And the question for us this morning is, am I sexually immoral? The question is not, am I sexual? That's not the question. All of you are. God intended it. and Satan knows it. And some people are called by God and equipped by Him to subdue their sexuality by a life of celibacy. But that doesn't change the fact that they are sexual beings. The question is, am I sexually immoral? Am I a fornicator in deed or in thought? Because you remember Jesus' terrifying words. He said, "You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully or to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I need to explain something about that, especially for young people, and that is that never has a society offered more opportunity for sexual immorality than ours. And at the very least, it offers ample opportunity for sexual immorality. It means just look it up in the dictionary. The meaning of the word lust does not mean a momentary appreciation. I say it very humbly, it does not even mean arousal. It means to desire, to covet, to want that forbidden person sexually. And so, therefore, the initial reaction to another person is not the temptation, or not the sin. It is the temptation, perhaps, but not the sin. The sin is the fantasy that follows. Okay? That's very important. And so, you know, ask yourself, am I a fornicator in deed or in thought? And specifically, we're going to be hearing more about this as the epistle continues in chapter 13. But for the time being, we only need to take the verses that I read in 1 Corinthians 6 and remember the recent misdeeds of prominent ministers to see how far-reaching a sin it is and the ramifications of it. We only have to remember one more thing, too. How sexual immorality in the Bible symbolized idolatry. Now, why? Why all that? And why does the Bible make such a big deal about it? Sexual immorality is like a Chinese puzzle in a way, a box within a box. It's an illustration within an illustration. The sexual union, as Paul makes clear, is a union that speaks of being one flesh. And the only union that God has ordained that's permitted in is the marital union. And the marital union is supposed to picture the relationship of one flesh between husband and wife. That, in turn, pictures the union with Christ that the Christian has with the Lord Jesus. This is why Satan hates sexual activity among married people, and this is why he is so interested in tearing marriages apart in this area. This is why he tempts people in this area, because it is something that has a biblical meaning and pictures a biblical truth. And so, it is part of our beings as sexual beings to have to face this temptation, and the Bible has consistent, violent ways of dealing with it. The Bible recommends a holy violence. We've read one of the words, flee. Other passages talk about putting your members to death. Jesus talked about, in the very passage I read from the Sermon on the Mount, plucking out your eye, cutting off your hand. In other words, violently opposing this tendency to sin. The reason for it is that the great channel for sexual immorality is passivity. To simply be passive. And if you're willing to let it happen, so is Satan. So I say to you that the remedy is always a holy violence, and I ask you again in closing this point, ask yourself, am I sexually immoral? And then the fourth point, the last question to ask is this. Am I godless like Esau? Am I godless like Esau? It says, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. You say, wait a minute, surely not godless. Surely not godless. Now, I can understand how I might be missing the grace of God, and I can understand how I might be dealing with a bitter root in my life, and I also understand how I have problems struggling against sexual immorality. But godless? I'm not godless. All right? Profane, then. Call it profane. What does profane mean? One who has no regard or sacred things. A good description of a profane man is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live," and he's talking about Christians, professing Christians, "many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." In other words, to be a profane person is someone who is constantly concerned with the things of this earth. What shall I eat? What shall I drink? How much of it can I get? How am I going to get ahead in life? What am I going to do to please myself or to buy for myself? What am I going to do to gain status or prestige? These are earthly things, and if you live caught up in the pattern of earthly things, you're living as an enemy of the cross of Christ. And the classic textbook biblical character who did that was Esau. So in closing today, let's look at the story of Esau back in Genesis 25. Genesis 25 tells us about Rebekah's pregnancy. And in verse 22, it says that the babes jostled each other within her. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Skip to the end of the chapter, verse 29. "Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, 'Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. This is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." The birthright, of course, was the birth privilege of the eldest son. It meant that when the father was gone or incapacitated, he took the place of the father in the home. It meant that he would inherit a double portion of the inheritance, more than the other children would. And it also meant that he would take over the role of the father as head of the family when the father died and perform the priestly functions of the father. It was not something to be esteemed lightly. It was something to be proud of in a good sense. And look at Esau's reply, verse 32. "Look, I am about to die. What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob, selling these inestimable privileges. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Here's a profane man, an earthly man, a man who is unspiritual, whose God is his belly. Turn over to chapter 26, verse 34. Here's another thing Esau did. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau, like Samson, saw women that looked good to him. It didn't matter to him that they were not of his father's people. He married Hittites in an act of sensual disobedience, and they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Then look in the next chapter, verse 27, 30 through 38. The story is very familiar, as you know. Isaac is dying, he thinks. He sends Esau out into the open country to hunt game and bring it back so that Rebekah can fix him the savory food that he loves. And she clothes Jacob in the skins of animals. She makes the food for him, and she sends Jacob in to pretend to be Esau. He impersonates Esau and receives his father's blessing, even though Isaac at first has doubts. In verse 30, It says, after Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, my father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. His father asked him, who are you? I am your son, he answered, your firstborn, Esau. Isaac trembled violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed, he will be blessed. The blessing in the Old Testament was irrevocable. They were words that had life. They were words that were objective. They were words that you couldn't take back. And so he says, indeed, he will be blessed. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me! Me too, my father! But he said, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright and now he's taken my blessing. Then he asked, haven't you reserved any blessing for me? Isaac answered Esau, I have made him lord over you, and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. Then Esau wept aloud. This is the moment that our writer is commenting on back in Hebrews 12, verse 17. A man who has been sensual, who has minded earthly things, has now exchanged everything he might have had for what the Greek says is one eating, a single meal, it says in the NIV. One morsel of meat in the King James Version. It is almost unthinkable to us until we remember the great losses of people who have sinned, and for what? For what have they sinned? I was talking to a friend of mine about a mutual friend who has gotten his life in a huge mess, and we were talking just this week, and I said, it's bad enough to sell your birthright for a mess of pottage, but our friend has sold his birthright for a mess. He has nothing. He is completely without anything whatsoever. And what he wanted was his pride. That was his one morsel of meat. That was his one eating. That was his single meal. That was his mess of pottage. His pride. And he's kept his pride and lost everything else. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Well, the whole world might be something, but one morsel of meat. Let me ask you this. Ask yourself this. What am I willing to let come between me and the Lord? What am I willing to let come between me and the Lord? I guarantee you, if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning and you're willing to let things come between you and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, when you go to hell, you will gnash your teeth and curse yourself at your stupidity in clinging to something that seems so important but was really only one morsel of meat. And when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and you give an account of all the deeds that have been done in the body, if you go to heaven, surely you will feel great remorse and regret at what you might have been and what you might have done had you not held on to your one morsel of meat and let it stand between you and the Lord. So the question to ask ourselves in closing is, am I godless like Esau? If you are, I want to show you a passage of Scripture that might indicate your spiritual state. Turn to the 9th chapter of Romans. In the 9th chapter of Romans, we find a terrifying reference to Esau. And let me just say before I read it that you can get around all the disclaimers. You can tap dance on the meaning of the Greek and the Hebrew words, and the passage still says what you suspected it said the very first time you read it and before the scholars explained it away. The passage, the whole chapter, is talking about mercy. It's talking about God's mercy. It's not talking about God choosing Israel to perform a certain task. It's not talking about how God loved Esau less than he did Jacob, even though that might be a theological truth. It's not talking about anything other than salvation. And the reason I say that is because, first of all, it speaks of mercy in verse 15. It speaks of the vessels of mercy or the objects of mercy in verses 23 and 24, and that includes us. It says in verse 24, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And so I say to you, as humbly as I can, and I read this passage with fear and trembling, this is a chapter about salvation. And I start with verse 11. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Somebody once asked a preacher one time, can you explain Esau I hated? And he said, I can explain that easier than I can explain Jacob I loved. The miracle, the grace of the whole thing is that God loved Jacob. The fair thing would be for God to send everyone to hell and to hate everybody. But instead, Jacob he loved, but Esau he hated. And so we ask in verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Brothers and sisters, what I'm saying to you is that if you ask yourself all of these questions, if you say to yourself, am I missing grace? Do I have a bitter root? Am I sexually immoral? Am I godless like Esau? The terrifying thing may be that you are not God's child. The terrifying thing may be that you are giving evidence that you do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the last thing I want to do after afflicting the comfortable is to comfort the afflicted. Turn with me to 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11. This is why our writer is making such a tremendous effort to wake up his hearers. And I can only faithfully report to you what he's doing. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11 constitutes our marching orders. This constitutes the best advice for all who read Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 17. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, you don't have to have them perfect all at once. Increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, things from verses 5 down through verse 9, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You ask me, am I elect? The question is, I don't know. And it's none of your business to try that. The answer is, do you care? Do you want to behave like an elect person and make your calling and election sure? In that case, if you do these things, you will never fall. Your election is not your problem. That's God's problem. Your problem is, what do you do with Jesus? Is he your Lord? Do you love him and keep his commandments? Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you would rekindle in us a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would give us, Lord God, a time of soul searching that does not depress us into hopelessness, but that reminds us that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And if we conclude from such an examination, Father, that we are the chief of sinners, well, then let us further conclude on the testimony of your word that there is a Savior for us who is willing to forgive all those who call upon him and who will never cast away any who come to him. Lord, I pray that you would jolt us by your word, but that you would also bind us up, heal us, and give us, Lord God, a desire to make our calling and election sure, to press onward in the midst of chastening, to not lie down and be passive, and to ensure that we shall love you so much and have such deep fellowship with you that we shall not fall away. Father, I thank you for your word. If it cuts us like a knife, I pray that you would heal us. I pray, Lord God, for all those who do not personally know you as Lord and Savior, and those who know you as Lord and Savior, but who cannot answer these questions as well as we would all like to be able to answer them. I pray for all those like myself who need to know you better and who press on to know you, whom to know is life eternal. Give us your Spirit. Speak words of comfort and peace to your people, Lord God. And thank you for saving us. For we give you all glory and credit for our salvation, confessing that it is not of him that willeth, him to run of, but of you who have shown us mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.